So good morning, everyone. This morning, we're jumping into two other books of the prophets. Thankfully, they're a lot easier than Isaiah. 17 chapters compared to 66. But before we do, before we jump in, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning that we can come together and learn about your word. Father, I pray as we go through these two books that what we learn is encouraging as well as helps us to understand your word more. Please let the words not be of my heart, but of yours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as we are going through the prophets, this is all taking place during the history of Israel. 2 weeks ago, we discussed the pre-exilitic history of Israel. And last week, we saw the covenant between Israel and God was viewed as a marriage, one that had been suffering and broken. The history laid out in the prophets is important because one, it not only documents the past history, but also tells about the history that's yet to come. So this week, we are looking at Hosea and Joel. Yes, I get my namesake. And I believe most people were here. Actually, I think everybody was here, but I'll do it just briefly. When Hobson went over the minor prophets, the divide between the major and minor prophets, it's not because the minor prophets are less important, but it's just they're shorter. In fact, all of the minor prophets were short enough that traditionally, it used to be where all 12 books of the minor prophets were kept on one scroll. So these books were written by a number of authors from a different number of times, which leads to this surprising amount of unity within it. But it's not surprising when you put it in the context of who ordained it. In general, there are themes of sin, judgment, mercy, and hope. They call out the crimes, the sin, decry the sin and hypocrisy of both the northern and southern kingdoms. They tell about judgment, present judgment, and future judgment. And they call out telling the people to repent. They declare mercy through the promises of a coming king. And they proclaim a hope for a future restoration where the redeemed will be in the presence of God. So, we're starting with the book of Hosea today. Now, I think most people in this room probably know a little bit about the story of Hosea. But starting off, let's read chapter 1, verse 1, to get our context and understand where we are at in the historical account. Chapter 1, verse 1 of Hosea. I'll give a second for everybody. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the day of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. So we know about the time this is happening. We know the northern king and the southern kings. This is the second Jeroboam. There are two kings over the northern kingdom that were called Jeroboam. And this was a time that was rather prosperous for the northern kingdom, even though they were doing what was evil in the sight of God. The borders of Israel had been reestablished, but during this reign, because it was a time of prosperity, people turned and went after other gods. And Hosea was prophesying to the northern kingdom. But this is also getting very close to when the northern kingdom would eventually fall. To outline Hosea, there are two major sections. And at the center of it, there's one problem. When we discussed this in Kings, there's a problem that's been going on with the northern kingdom ever since the start. And that problem is idolatry. The first three chapters of Hosea are showing a bit of Hosea's life and his marriage to his unfaithful wife Gomer, who was a prostitute, a wife of whoredom. And depicting the and that was used to depict the relationship between Israel and God. And just like in the book of Isaiah, the image of a broken marriage is a major part of the entirety of the Minor Prophets. Israel had abandoned her covenant with the Lord, but God still pursued them, and he wishes to restore them. From chapter 4 through 14, we see messages from God to his people. It can be pretty easy to get lost, but when you outline it, there is a cycle that happens. If you look on the back of your handout, chapter 4 through 14, the cycle goes, first there's accusation, in which God recites and condemns the sin of the people. Second is the judgment, threatened if they do not repent and remember to go back. And remember, this goes back to the blessings and the curses that we saw in Deuteronomy. Then finally, mercy, as God works to redeem his covenant people. Knowing where you are at in this cycle helps you keep track of where you're going in the book of Hosea. So what would we say is the main theme of Hosea? I have four that are throughout it. First, there's the foundation on the covenant, the foundation of the Pentateuch. Second, there is divine sovereignty of God. Third, there's the love and compassion for his people. And fourth is exile as a means of restoration. But today, we want to...
Repeat those.
Okay. Foundation of the covenant, so the Pentateuch, divine sovereignty of God. One thing that is really awesome about this book is how much God is referred to in the first person. This is one of the books that you see God being referred to in the first person more than many other books in the Bible. There's also the love and compassion that God has for his people. And finally, the exile as a means of restoration. So today, like I said, we're focusing in on the love and compassion. We're honing in on the analogy of Hosea's marriage, the broken relationship, to the broken relationship between God and his people. Now, we need to be careful when we do this. Unfortunately, today, a lot of times, we misunderstand God's love. So with that in mind, before we jump into Hosea and learn what it teaches us about what God's love is really like, I want to ask this question. In the books that we have currently gone through, Genesis through Isaiah, what do these books that we've gone through teach us about God's love? On somebody.
Well, it's unilateral in a sense. He declares it for his people and pours it out without them needing to earn it by any way, which still holds true.
Well, but the way that I would say is that God still loves them in spite of everything that they do. They break the promises, or they break the covenant with him, but he still wants them to be restored to him. So, let's dive into Hosea. So, Hosea, chapters 1 through 3, this is the story of Hosea's marriage. It's a very strange story, but there are two pictures in this story that capture the message of the Minor Prophets. The first picture is in Hosea's marriage itself, marriage to Gomer, his wife of Fordham. So let's read Hosea 1, 2 through 3. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, The Lord said to Hosea, go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom, and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Some of that is hard to grasp for us. God telling his prophet to take a wife of whoredom. But in truth, this is the closest we're going to get to seeing what it actually meant for Israel to abandon what Israel was doing to God. They're completely turning away from him. And the fact that this rebellion is so awful and personal that the image that is used is it's not just anything, it's adultery. But the image that's even more prominent is it's image of prostitution. It's an image of whoredom. Let's take a look at chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. If somebody would like to read that.
And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethich of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you.
It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Even though Gomer had committed adultery, Hosea still took her back. And this symbolizes what's been going on for generations with Israel. But just on a much... what's been going on with Israel for generations, it's a much greater scale than this. They've been playing the whore with worshiping other gods. But even though they've been worshiping other gods, God has always been faithful to them. He's been a faithful and forgiving husband. But things are about to change for Israel. The promises made back in Deuteronomy, the curses that come with breaking the covenant, God's promises remain true even when we don't like the results of those promises. Just because God is loving doesn't mean he's going to turn a blind eye to evil. Now the question stands, will this punishment last forever? Israel's been doing this for a long time. Will this last forever? And if it did, he would be completely justified in it. But he didn't. And that is the amazing message that we see in Hosea. It's that God will show mercy to his people. If we go to chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. Love isn't earned. It's not given because we're lovely, although we have a lot of lovely people in here. I don't think you're lovely enough that God would say, yeah, okay. It's not because of anything that we did. If that were the case, then we'd never be good enough. And if we look at this story, we're definitely not Hosea. Yeah. We are Gomer. And that means for us, the fact that God's love is free and gracious is amazing news. It's better than anything we could ever receive. But we do need to remember that. We're believers in this room, but we need to remember that when we sin, when we read Hosea, your sin in your life is marital unfaithfulness to God. You are breaking covenant with God. And then we need to rejoice that we've been rescued. There's a second picture that we see of God's love. Some of you might have thought, oh, he skipped over the names of the children. But the names have significance, a lot of significance. So let's go through them. Hosea 1:4, Hosea's first child is named Jezreel. There's a little bit of history with that. Jezreel was the site of a massacre that aroused God's anger against Israel. And if we read the verses that go, or the verse that goes along with the name, it says, "And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel." There's consequences. There's meaning behind those names. In one verse 6, we see Gomer's daughter is named Lo-Ruhamah. I believe is how you pronounce it. In many of your Bibles, it's probably said "no mercy." The translation of Lo-Ruhamah is "no love." No mercy. In 1:9, Gomer's second son is named Lo-Ami, which means "not my people." These names seem to get worse and worse. I wouldn't want to be named these. But this is a sign that judgment is coming. But there is something that will happen. So if we go to Hosea 2:23, it gives us an answer to what is going to happen. "And I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy, and I will say to my people, you are my people, and he shall say, you are my God." Amen. Those names have reversed. God will show mercy. And if we could go to chapter 3, verse 5, it says this: "Afterward the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days." Now, we do need to recognize that it said they will come to their king David. Now, David's been dead for a while. This is about 200 years after David has died. So when he talks about they will seek David their king, not talking about the literal David, that'd be a little creepy. David pops up from the ground. "Hey, guys." But he's talking about the promised king. He's talking about Christ. And Paul explains this in Romans 9:24, that the Gentiles as well as the Jews would know salvation through Christ. And he quotes Hosea 2:23 about the reversal of the children's names. I'm going to read that real quick. Romans 9:24-26. "Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who is not my beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called the sons of the living God." Even us whom he had called, not just the Jews, but the Gentiles. Paul is showing us that it's not just Israel that was estranged, but it was all of us. We deserve the punishment. We deserve to be cast away from his presence for eternity. but Christ endured the wrath of God and brings us back into fellowship with him. And that is love's strange story. God, who always has been faithful, calling his people back to him in spite of all their unfaithfulness. As we go through the rest of Isaiah, we'll see that God's love would be displayed to such a bride. And as we do so, we'll see three themes. So going through the rest of it, chapters 4 through 14, the first theme that we'll look at is we see love's challenge, sin. The sin of God's people had challenged his love, had separated them from him. So let's take a look at Hosea 4, 1 and 2, verse 6 and verse 12. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy for the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love, and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge. I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. And then verse 12. My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. All of this wrongdoing, all of this disobedience, why do they do such evil? Because they don't follow God. They go after everything but God, it seems. And what we see, why we looked at the first three chapters, why there's that adultery is what's happening, idolatry, spiritual adultery against God. And this has been going on for years. Going on since the separation, actually even before the separation of the northern and southern kingdom. Hosea is blunt. He doesn't try and water things down, and we shouldn't do the same. When we talk about sin, we need to put the actual weight behind it. It is spiritual adultery, it is cosmic treason against God. And because of this adultery, because they had left God, they had whored after other gods, and God says that he will judge them. And if you read the entirety of Hosea, it is full of judgment. There is a lot that is about to come down on the kingdom of Israel. But what is the path back? Which leads us into the next point. Repentance. Repentance is the recovery that's needed. Hosea says that love's recovery is found through repentance, and where we find mercy amidst judgment. So if we go to chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. Somebody would like to read that.
Verse 1 and 2.
Yes.
Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will rise us up, that we may live before him.
One thing to note of that verse, that verse has one of the prophecies that we look at today. Chapter or verse 2 talks about he will revive us. 2 days he will revive us. On the third he will raise us up. That's looking forward, even though in this moment it doesn't seem like it is, it's looking forward to Christ. But the truth of the matter is, when we look at this verse, we're being called to repentance. Our sin that we think we can get away with, it even sometimes looks good to us. But repentance brings light to it. Being confronted, being called to repentance brings light to it, exposes our sin, exposes it through reflection, through prayer, confession, and meditating on the word. But even though Hosea had given this call to repentance to the northern kingdom, they didn't listen. And as it was prophesied, the Assyrian kingdom, the Assyrian empire, came and destroyed Israel a few years after his ministry. But these promises still stood. These promises would eventually unfold in the time of Christ. And some are still yet to unfold. And that leads us to our ultimate hope in restoration, being restored to relationship with Christ, with God. So sin challenges love. Repentance offers recovery. And the hope of those God loves is in restoration. Restoration to perfect fellowship. In chapter 3, we saw Hosea redeeming his wife, bringing her back from her whoring, and God would do the same. God did the same. Though he judged all of Israel's sin, he would purchase life for his true people and bring them back into his presence. That's what's described in Hosea 13:14. So, Hosea 13 verse 14. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. Now, probably a lot of you recognize at least a little bit of that. That comes from 1 Corinthians 15. Paul is explaining the resurrection of Jesus. And Paul quotes the exact verse, that exact verse, talking about Jesus being risen from the grave, death having no more power for those who believe, or those who believe. God pays the ransom that is his own justice, that his own justice requires, by sacrificing his son. We who believe go free. And though Israel did not receive mercy during this time, Jesus Christ allowed for sin and death to be defeated. Not only did Hosea tell us of the new life God grants to those he loves, he tells those who believe, or those believers, are restored to God's loving presence. God did not banish sinful Israel from the land, or God did banish sinful Israel from the land. But through Hosea, God proclaimed hope for all who would listen. Chapter 11, verses 8 through 11. If somebody would like to read that.
8 through 11. Okay. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy you, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt, and like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord.
Now we do know that Israel was destroyed. The old covenant and the old Israel was destroyed, but his true people were not. When Paul quotes Hosea's restoration passages in Romans, Paul shows us that these prophecies would not be fulfilled through the nation of Israel, but in the church. And if you do struggle sometimes to believe the message of hope, remember it's Jesus who secures it, not any of us. And as we conclude this book, consider what Hosea said in 11:1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my child. And Matthew quotes that. Sorry, I got ahead of myself. So God did rescue Israel from the slavery, but Israel was not the perfect son. They disobeyed. They went against God. But when Matthew quotes this, when Matthew calls back to this, we realize that the perfect fulfillment was ultimately through Christ. I'm thankful for Hobson actually going through that a couple weeks ago, because this passage is awesome. The fact that even though he called Israel out, he had a bigger fulfillment that was coming. Jesus was the true Israelite, and though all of us have committed spiritual adultery against God, Jesus didn't. So it's through his death, his resurrection, that we can be reconciled. And that is a fitting place for us to close this overview of Hosea. Then we go on to Joel. So if you flip.
Joel,
go. Yes.
Can I share a passage that
yes.
kind of ties all this together? If you go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 10, it pulls together the beauty of the names of his children.
Mm-hmm.
It says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And this is the part. "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And again, that just kind of helps wrap up the point.
Yeah.
And the beauty of, I love how the scriptures interpret the scriptures. It's just
yeah.
a really beautiful thing.
That's one of the things that Derek has been talking about, is from beginning to end, there's continuity. There are things in the Old Testament that point to other things in the Old Testament that point to the New Testament, and the New Testament points back. But it all points to one central point, to Christ.
Thank you for letting me share.
Well, thank you for sharing. Well, the book of Joel, my namesake, I didn't plan initially on teaching this one, but since we have finished Hosea, the theme of restoration, it's an appropriate segue into Joel. And of course, as we read it, Joel is the author of Joel, not me.
Is your dad's name the fool?
No, he's not. But Hosea introduced the notion of restoration at the last days. Now Joel spells out more of what the end of history will look like. He describes it using the day of the Lord. And it's scary sometimes to think about the day of the Lord. Unlike Hosea, Joel is prophesying to the southern kingdom. We don't know around what time, but we do know there is a significant event. We know about the historical occurrence of the plague of locusts. And like Hosea used his marriage as a symbol of something greater, Joel does the same thing with the plague of locusts. He's saying, if you do not repent, there is going to be something much greater coming. If you do not surrender to God, the day of the Lord will be a day of horror. But if they return, it will be a day of celebration. And that idea, the future judgment, should impact how we live out our lives today. So before we go any further into Joel, let's think about this for a moment. Let's ask this question. How should future judgment affect our living today? If you want to give answers, you can.
Well, Jesus tells us this day will come like a thief in the night. Ready.
Joel is much shorter of a book than Hosea is. It's only 3 chapters. It's a fairly neat outline. The outline, again, there's an outline on the back. But let's dive in and keep an eye on that question. Let's remember that question as we go through Joel. In Joel chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 11, there's a call for lament, or call to lament. If we look at, let's read Joel chapter 1, verses 2 and 4.
Hear this, you elders, give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days, or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten.
Can you guys imagine a plague of that magnitude? I think the closest that anything in the United States has happened was probably the Dust Bowl back during prior to World War II.
I marvel at that. We don't live in an agricultural society. Yeah. And so, like, a prophecy like that is devastating. It doesn't hit us the same way. I think it would hit if you were constantly going out to the field and tilling the ground and working the soil and, you know, picking off bugs off of your plants and things like that. That is very devastating.
The amount that they would have lost. It wasn't just like the grain. It was everything. So that meant your farm animals had nothing to eat. That meant all of the trees that had been planted were basically destroyed, and probably destroyed to the point where there was no chance of them coming back. Which is to say something pretty substantial was done to that tree. And this probably was terrifying to the people. We don't know exactly when this happened to Judah, but this is ominous news for them. And Joel tells them how to respond. Let's look at chapter 1, verse 14 through 15. Consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty, it comes. This plague had a purpose. It was a foretaste of what was to come. Day far worse. This verse is one of the first of many references of the day of the Lord in the minor prophets. And these prophets were concerned because if this disaster wasn't calling them to repentance, they needed to warn them about what was still to come. They were devastated because of this, and they still weren't repenting. And so the prophets warned them about a day that would come where they would experience an even fuller wrath. And we too need to hear this warning. It says this in Romans 14:12. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. One day we will stand before him and have to give an account. Thankfully, for those of us who are in Christ, our sins are covered. But that still means that our sins are laid out in front of us. And then Joel in verse 2:11, basically it's what's going on is he's saying if the plague of locusts is like a mighty army, then God's army is far more powerful. Chapter 2, verse 11 says this: the Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Who can endure it? I know I can't. No, none of us can. So there has to be something else. There has to be something, someone else. This verse makes people ask, what can save us from that calamity? If we look at Joel 2:12-13, somebody would like to read that.
Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster.
Just like in Hosea, there is a way to escape, and it is repentance. The people must turn back. One thing that's interesting is he is the one that is bringing destruction. And because he is the one that is bringing destruction, only he can be the one who saves us. He is the only hope. And once again, we're reminded of the gospel. This points us to Christ. We ask the question, who can endure? The only person that can is Christ. Only Jesus, God incarnate, could endure the wrath of God and emerge. There's a promise of salvation. You go to, this is between Joel chapter 2, verses 18 through 32. So the call to repentance is followed by the call or the promise of salvation. And it's interesting, the Lord's motive when this is happening. If you look at verse 17 in the previous section, it says this. Well, just the last little bit of it. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Joel's concern in this passage is not about Israel. It isn't. At least right in this passage, it's about how everyone views God, how the Lord would be reviewed if he destroyed his people. Therefore, he does this for his own glory. If we look at the next verse, Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. Some of us may say, well, isn't that a bit selfish to be jealous? But we got to think about this. The God of the universe, God who created everything. If anybody is to receive glory, he is the one that should receive the glory. I'm reminded of the verse where Romans, don't know why I can't remember it, but who are we, the clay, to speak against the potter? So it's out of concern for his name that he saves his people. He will defend his own name. The whole universe will know beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is God. It says in verse 27, you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else, and my people shall never again be put to shame. So what we see is that those who rebel against God, when the day of the Lord comes, they'll face a reckoning, they'll face justice, but those who repent and submit to him, it's a day of mercy and joy. But is the day of the Lord merely about the end of the world? Let's look at another passage. Joel 2, 28 through 31. Somebody read it.
And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old man shall dream dreams, and your young man shall see visions. Even the male and the female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heaven and on earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord. To 32 words
on my just 31.
All right, sorry.
If you'd like to read 32, you can.
Yeah, well, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls.
So we see there's kind of two unique sections with this. And it kind of shows us how complex prophecy can be. This passage has two stages to it. Two things are described together, but there's not mentioned a time interval. One author writes this, it's like looking at a mountain range from a great distance, where all mountains appear to stand next to one another. But drive into the mountains, you find a great distance separates them. The first mountain is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. This is the day of Pentecost, where Peter quotes these verses to explain what was happening around him. But the second mountain is the one that we haven't reached yet. It won't be fulfilled until Jesus comes again. The description of this is uncreation of the cosmos. The sun is darkened, the moon is turned to blood. What's being depicted here is the day of the Lord, but there's two sections. They happen at different times. So how can this be? The day of the Lord is already, but also not yet. It's already dawned in Jesus' first coming, but we await his next coming. And then we move on. In Joel 3, 1 through 16, there's a promise of justice. While looking ahead to the final fulfillment, the day of the Lord, God first First, God promises to show justice to the nations that had sinfully tormented his people. Let's look at chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. For behold, in those days and at that time, I will restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and divided up my land. God will do justice to those that do wrong against his people. He promises it. There's also a promise of restoration. This is in Joel 3:17 through 21. We're going to look specifically at verse 18. And in that day, the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills that flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord, and water the valley of Shittim. The language shows us that there's a renewal, there is a restoration. This reminds us that the Bible doesn't just describe salvation as deliverance from God's punishment. It reminds us, and it's primarily as a God restoring his people to himself and his own presence. That's both books, Hosea and Joel, talking about the relationship, talking about prophecy, what was moving forward, the promises to come. The stories at the beginning of each one helps us to understand what's going on. Hosea with the marriage, Joel helps us understand through the plagues. Both stories show how God despises sin and that he will judge it. They proclaim mercy and restoration. And Joel says this, to rend their hearts. Hosea says, put their faith in the perfect Son of God. Joel kind of reminds us that the law pointed, it was supposed to be an outpouring of the heart, but they were supposed to do it in a way that was honoring to God. The gospel is laid out even in the Old Testament. And that's why it's so important to go through these books, is that even the Old Testament, I'm not saying start somebody off on the Old Testament when you're teaching them or ministering to them, but even the gospel is present here. I don't suggest going to Isaiah starting off when you are teaching somebody. I would not suggest that. But looking at this, we get to know who God is. We see the continuity from the old to the new. And because we know what it points to, because we know that it points to Christ, we know that we can trust him. We know that God is a gracious husband look forward with hope and faith to the day of the Lord, when we will be with him forever. Let's pray. Dear Holy Father, I thank you so much for this time. Father, I pray that as we go throughout our days, that we remember that even though we sin, even though we mess up, that you, God, are gracious, that you have sent your Son, that our sins have been forgiven. Father, I pray that as we go about the service, that we worship you way that we worship you with our best. Praise Jesus' name. In Jesus' name, amen.
Next week, Amos and Obadiah.